Well, good morning again. Cool. All right. Sorry, that was some magnetic stuff going on there. If the kids have not already left, kids, you can be dismissed for a kids' choir. So go ahead and make your way back to the back of the sanctuary. So my name is Zach Mulvihill. I'm the youth director here at First Baptist Church. If you don't know me, that's who I am. I've been here for a year now, coming this August, so I'm basically an old dog around here now. So, I want to say welcome again. Welcome to First Baptist Church. We're so glad to have you here with us this morning, and we're glad that you prioritize the Word of God, that you prioritize hearing from Him and hearing what He has to say for our lives. So with that in mind, before I say anything else, let's pray. Let's pray that God's word would be heard and that He would speak to us today. God, thank you for today. God, thank you that even though I am a broken vessel, you've given me lungs and you've put air in those lungs, God, and you've given me the ability to speak. I can't speak perfectly, God, but I can speak imperfectly, but I can speak about you because you are perfect. You are spotless. You are good. So God, open our hearts and our minds to you this morning. Open them to your word, God. Speak to us this morning through books like Haggai, books we may have never heard of before, God, but they contain your words. So God, we thank you for them. We pray that you now speak through me. Remove from me my own words and thoughts. Replace them with you, God, because I don't have anything else to say, but you do. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So if you're just joining us this week, or if you have been with us, we're in a series through Haggai. Now, Haggai is composed of four oracles, four deliveries of the Word of God to the people of Israel. So we've had four sermons going through each of these oracles. Today, we're on the last one. We're on the fourth oracle. So you've made it to the end. Good job. But before we go any further, I want to do a recap of the three previous ones. Even if you've been here, we can all use a good reminder. And if you haven't been here, you could really use a good reminder because you have no idea what we're talking about. So before I go any further, let's recap. Let's do a sermon review. Now, the first one was titled, Whose Priorities? Okay? And that was the whole first chapter of Haggai. Now, I'm going to break out this summary into 5 points. Context, rebuke, church, repent, God is with us. So each of the reviews of the sermons is going to be 5 points, okay? So first point of the first sermon was context, both to the book and the first chapter. And what was the context? It could really be summed up in one word, exile. Exile. The people were not in their homeland before, but now they have come back to the homeland. Now, exile, why were they in exile? The people of Israel had drifted away from God for many years, hundreds of years, continuing to disobey Him, continuing to go away from His covenant, and because of this, they were no longer able to live in the land that God had given them. So they went into exile, they went to Babylon, and with that, Babylon came in, they took all their stuff, and they destroyed their temple. So they were robbed of their hometown, they were robbed of everything, including their temple. So that's the context. Now the people are back, okay? So they went to exile, now they're back in the land. And the rebuke comes. Haggai delivers a godly rebuke. And what's the rebuke? It's that the people hadn't yet finished building the temple. They're back in the land now. They've been back in the land for almost 20 years, but the temple is still not built. Haggai's saying, you guys have houses built, you have paneled homes, but the temple is still not built. And the question that was posed was, where are your priorities? Are your priorities in your own home? Which, building a home is a good thing, but is your priority at that over building God's temple? And then Jeremy related that to the church, that we are now the temple of God. And the question is, where are our priorities? Are our priorities with this church? Do we prioritize around each other in the way that God is working among us? Or do we prioritize around other things, not necessarily bad things, but other things above that? And so we're challenged to prioritize around the church. And we go back to the text, we see that the people repent. They hear the words of God through Haggai. They say, you know what, you're right. We should be building the temple, and they start building it again. And then we end with this reassurance that God is with them. God says, I am with you. The whole temple, the whole point of the temple is that God's presence would dwell there among the people. And now that they're finally getting in line with God's will, his plan, God's saying, I'm with you in that. So we ended the first sermon and whose priorities on that high note. God is with us. They made mistakes, but they're turning from those mistakes and God is with them. So the next sermon was called Whose Glory? And it's a very important question because when the people started rebuilding the temple, they became sad. They were discouraged. Because before, the temple was kind of like a giant mansion, and now it looked to them more like a hut. It was more than that, but that's how it felt. So the people are looking at this temple, and they're so discouraged. It even says in Ezra chapter 3 that as they're rebuilding this temple, there was this strange mix of people cheering and people crying. And Ezra said, like, you couldn't even distinguish between the two. They're both so loud. And so people are really discouraged. This temple isn't nearly as cool as it was before. But that's not the point. God says the point is his glory. The point is the fact that he is with them, right? So it doesn't necessarily matter what it looks like. What matters is that God is there. God is with him. That's the point of the temple. So that's the encouragement. That's the present encouragement. And then Haggai delivers a future encouragement. He says, even then, this temple, down the line, it's going to be even greater than the former temple. We know that by the time that Jesus came around, that the temple there was even greater than the temple had been before. It was massive, huge. People come around from all over to see this thing because it was magnificent. So even though when they started rebuilding, it didn't look amazing, by the time it was rebuilt and years later, it was fantastic. It was amazing. But still, even then, even though the building was great, the main point was God's with you. That's the whole purpose of the temple. So they need to keep their priorities right. Right? So it's a continuing theme through Haggai. So that was the summary of the second sermon, Whose Glory? Then last week, we talked about this really interesting kind of text. It was pretty odd, actually. But for me, because, I'm a youth pastor, so, like, I read the Bible, right? And I read a fair amount. For me, it was, like, pretty interesting. I was like, something that's just weird in the Bible, I just really like it. Anyway, why was it so weird? Well, Haggai uses this kind of teaching example. If you ever read through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus uses parables, okay? So he talks about these kind of, like, fake scenarios, or he makes up this story to have a teaching lesson. So Haggai does a similar thing. It just looks a little bit weirder. He uses a kind of an example from the Levitical law, and it talks about purity, food purity. And he talks about, okay, so if you have a pure meat and you carry it around in your shirt, and then you touch your shirt to something else, does that make that other thing pure? And the priests were like, no. And he's like, okay, now if you touch a dead body and then touch that piece of meat, is that meat impure? And they're like, yeah. So what's the point? Weird example, but the point is that the sense of impurity can taint even more things than the thing that was pure. And the point that Haggai had in that rebuke was that their hearts, the people's hearts, were impure. And that what they were doing, the building the temple, the work they were doing was making it impure because of their hearts. And so that's the point. And so that's actually a very common thing for a lot of Christians to know. Oh yeah, it all starts with the heart. And so Jeremy broke that down in two things. Holiness within and holiness outside. And so holiness within, the point is that the religious works don't make us holy. We have to first become pure, and then our religious works can become pure. In fact, our impure hearts can make our religious works impure. But it doesn't work the other way. So it starts from within, but also it starts from outside. Kind of a weird, seemingly contradictory thing. It's not, because we all know that we can't make ourselves holy. We can't produce that in ourselves. We need Jesus to take his righteousness and put it on us, right? He imputed his righteousness to us. So holiness comes from within, but it starts with Jesus. It starts from an outside source. So those are the two main points of whose holiness. Weird text, used as a rebuke to the people, your hearts are impure, and then broken down to what does this holiness look like? So that's a short summary of where we've been before that. Is it totally comprehensive? No. Is there a lot more that was said? Yes. In fact, I would encourage you to go to the fbcminneapolis.org website to go listen to the previous sermons. They're great. Okay, so before we read the text for this week, like I said, we're in the fourth oracle, the final delivery of a message from God from Haggai. I want to give you what the focus of this week's sermon is going to be. And it's going to be a character study. If anybody's ever done literary studies, they know that you can like look through a book and you'll trace this character throughout the book and see how they develop and you know what's their background, all that stuff. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to do a character study. But who are we going to do a character study on? Two people, Zerubbabel and God. Okay, those are the two main characters in our text today. It's a short text, it's only three verses, but that's what we're going to hone in on, Zerubbabel and God. So let's finally turn to the text. We're in Haggai chapter 2. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and pull those out. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew in front of you or underneath you or wherever, but find a Bible. So it's going to appear on the screen behind me. We're in Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. All right, let's read. This is what it says. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and the riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Wow, that's the word of God. There's a lot there. Before I go and break down the text, like I said, it's a character study, so I want to focus on Zerubbabel. Because if we just read this, we don't know who this guy Zerubbabel is. Is he more than just a funny name? Because, I mean, if we're being honest, like if you read the Bible a lot, there's some weird names in there. And Zerubbabel is like tops, man. That's just a strange name. Anyway, is he more than just a funny name? Who is this guy? And that will give significance to this text. So to answer that question, who is Zerubbabel? Two questions. Who is he and what is he like? That's what we're going to break down. Who is Zerubbabel and what was he like? So let's dive into the first one. Who is he? Who is Zerubbabel? Well, if you're paying attention as I was reading, one of the very first things you see is that he is the governor of Judah. In verse 21, it says, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. So he's a leader, right? He's not a king of Judah, but he is a governor. He's the main guy. Why is he just a governor? Well, if you know from what I was talking about with the exile, when the people disobeyed God continually and they're taken into exile, the kingly line was dismantled. It was ended for a period of time. They didn't all die out, but there wasn't a king in Judah reigning because they were all in exile. So now they're coming back, and he's not a king yet, but he is a governor. So he still has an important leadership role. And what makes him being governor very, very important is the fact that he's a descendant of King David. He is from the kingly line. He is royalty. So to have a descendant of David, even though he's not a king, ruling in Judah is very important. That is a very big sign of stability and of God's blessing on this people, the fact that they would have a royal member leading them. So those are the two main points of who is he? He's governor of Judah and descendant. Simple, but very profound. That really brings a ton of weight to this text and brings a ton of meaning to it as well. So that's who he is. Now, what is he like? And that's where it gets a little bit more interesting. If you ever have the pleasure of reading through the book of Ezra, in the first six chapters, you'll see a lot of this story of Zerubbabel and everything that happened. And the first point of what is he like is that he is faithful. You'll see that he's a very faithful man. Why is that the case? Well, at the beginning of Ezra chapter 3, we'll see one of the first things that Zerubbabel does when he gets back to Judah from exile is he rebuilds the altar to God. and they start having sacrifices to God. They start worshiping God again. So one of his first moves, his first priority, is to worship God. He is a faithful man. Now, you're like, oh, that's what he should be doing. And you're correct, that's what he should be doing. But why that's so important is that his previous descendants weren't doing that. They were worshiping other gods. They even had, when they had the temple before, they had other idols in that temple. In God's house, they had other thrones for other idols. It was crazy. But the first thing Zerubbabel does, he gets back from exile and he rebuilds the altar and he starts sacrificing to the one true God. So he's a God-fearing man. He is faithful to God. Very good sign for a leader in Judah. Very good sign coming back from the exile. If you're thinking, oh man, we finally get back, are we just going to go back to what we used to do? Well, Zerubbabel's saying, no way. No way, I'm going to worship God. So he is a faithful man. Secondly, he is patient. Now, this is one point that I find just highly fascinating with Zerubbabel and this guy. So if you also read in Ezra chapter 2, you'll see that they give a list of people who came back from exile, and they also give a number. Okay? Prepare yourselves for this. Over 42,000 people came back to Judah from exile. Over 42,000. How are they going to get back there from Babylon? They're going to walk 900 miles. Now imagine you're the one leading them. You have to be a pretty patient guy. That's almost 50,000 people you're leading through the desert on foot. You know how long that would take? That would take forever. And it got me thinking, as I was preparing for this, I was thinking of the fact that I'm preaching today. One of the reasons I'm preaching today, other than the fact that I work here and everything like that, is that Jeremy, in the week leading up to this, he was at Camp Lebanon with Family Camp. And it got me thinking about parents, if you've ever taken your kids camping for a weekend. And I'm like talking like real camping, like in tents and stuff. You know, it's a tough process. You know, like, even apart from the fact that you're sleeping outside and eating food grilled over open flames, which is delicious, but, you know, not that easy to cook. You know, even before you get there, just the car ride, you know, tears can be breaking out. They don't have their video games. It's just tragic, right? And then by the end of the weekend, you're just exhausted. I mean, you've been sleeping on the ground, of all places, terrible, and you're malnourished, and your kids have probably fallen into a lake, and they're bleeding all everywhere, and just, it's a horrible scene, right? And that's from like 2 days of camping with your kids. I hope that wasn't the case for Jeremy. Jeremy, I think you had a good time, right? Yeah, you had a good time. He's fine, okay? But if you're a parent and you've taken kids camping, like, okay, I don't have kids yet, but I've been a kid camping, and it's tough, okay? And I was like a pretty easygoing kid, so like, it's tough stuff. Now imagine doing that for almost a year with 50,000 people. Mm-mm. No way. I would not sign up for that. But this dude's Zerubbabel, he signed up for it. And he did it successfully. I'm sure there were bumps and bruises along the way, that's guaranteed, but he did it successfully. Now, what's one main ingredient to do that successfully? Patience. You'd have to be a pretty patient dude to make that trip and still be alive. Okay? So he is both faithful to God, he rebuilds the altar, and he is both patient. All right, now the third point. We've been building up Zerubbabel. He's looking like a really super guy, but he's not perfect. Just like all of us, he is not perfect. And where do we see that? Also in Ezra chapter 4, we see that he came under some pressure from surrounding nations. In Ezra 4, some surrounding nations had come to the people. They're seeing them rebuilding the temple, and they're like, let's cut a deal with these guys. Let's get an in on what they're doing here so we can have some control over them. So they come up to Zerubbabel like, hey, you're rebuilding the temple. We also worship God. Can we get in on this deal? And he's like, no way. Because he knows what that means. He's like, if I let you in on this, you're going to want to combine your religion with our religion. That's what made us go down the tubes in the first place. And you're also going to want to control us. So he says no. Well, naturally, that made them very upset. So they started sending all these letters to the other representatives in that area, the Persian representatives, saying that, oh, have you guys heard about these people in Jerusalem? Yeah, well, that city is always rebelling. You know, they have a long and glorious history of not paying taxes and just doing whatever they want. You should stop them from rebuilding this temple. Because once they have that temple rebuilt, once they have walls, dude, it's all over. They're gone. You know, they're just going to keep rebelling. And so it works. They say this, it works. They send it to these Persian representatives. They send it to the main guy, Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes is like, all right, make them stop rebuilding the temple. And so Zerubbabel submits to that. He says, okay, I'll stop rebuilding the temple. And you're like, well, you know, that's kind of an understanding thing to do, you know? Like, if you've got all of Persia against you, you should probably not disobey them. But the problem comes with the fact that who do you fear more? Who does Zerubbabel feel more? Does he fear the Persian king more or God more, right? So he makes a mistake, and it's a mistake that lasts a number of years, and it's a mistake that sets up the book of Haggai. Haggai's saying, you guys need to get back on rebuilding the temple. And we don't really know exactly how long they stopped rebuilding the temple, but it could have been like 10 years. It's a long time. It had fallen out of their priority list. They had succumbed to the surrounding pressures. So Zerubbabel is not perfect. He is prone to failure at times. But we see in Haggai chapter 1, he has a soft and repentant heart. Even though he made mistakes, even though he messed up, when he submitted to the fears of man, when Haggai comes along with the word of the Lord, he listens to Haggai. He says, all right, we're going to start doing it. So he has a soft and repentant heart. And that's the thing that all of us should hope for. All of us who would seek to know God and follow him is that I guarantee you're going to mess up at times massively, but when you do, after time, are you going to listen to God? Are you going to hear the conviction of the Holy Spirit and turn away from what you're doing before? So that's a key ingredient that we see in Zerubbabel and that we hope to see in ourselves. So that's Zerubbabel, okay? You weren't expecting to know a lot about this dude today, but now you do. And he's, overall, we'd say, he's a pretty good dude. Yeah, he's good. Yeah, good leader. All right, so the second character and the more important character in this is God. And that's where we're really going to dive into the text here, okay? God, what is God up to? And what does that reveal about his character? That's two main questions that we always want to ask whenever we open the Bible, whenever we read a passage. What's God doing? And what does that say about who he is? Okay? And that will help us to read the Bible well. All right, so let's dive into the text. What is God up to? What we see in verses 21 through 22, he's up to a lot. I know, that's a profound statement. God's up to a lot. But he is. And that's an important thing for us to remember. A lot of times we'll look at our lives, look at the world around us, say, I don't know what God's doing. I don't see him doing a lot. But here we see God's doing a lot. He's doing a ton. And one of the things he's doing is he's overthrowing kingdoms. That's pretty big work. It says here in verse 21, 22, he says, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. All of these actions here are God's actions. God's the one who is acting. He is in control. He is overthrowing kingdoms. He says, I'm about to. Overthrow, destroy, shake. These are powerful words. God is in action, and he is upsetting the political order. That's a perspective we don't usually think about God in terms of, but that's what we see him doing here. He even says he's about to shake the heavens and the earth. He's about to turn everything upside down. So that's one thing we see God doing here. A second thing we see him doing here is he's appointing a ruler. So he's both upsetting an established order and setting up an established order. That's kind of a crazy thing. Like, you can both turn everything into chaos and turn everything in order simultaneously. Well, that's something that God can do. So where do you see him appointing a ruler? He says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So God is establishing a ruler. He is securing Zerubbabel in his position. Two simple things. That's what we really see in this text. God is upsetting the established order around the world, and he's establishing an order in Judah. Simple but profound. That's what God is doing. Now, where we dig deeper is it says, what does it say about God? What does that reveal about his character? Well, it reveals a number of things. One thing is that he's powerful. He's not absent. He's not passive. He is a powerful God. He moves. When he decides to do something, it's going to get done, and it's going to be powerful. He has the power to upset nations. We can so often put our confidence in men, our confidence in governments, but God has so much more power than all of them. He's seen all the countries that have ever existed, all the tribes that have ever been formed, and he still exists. He still reigns longer and stronger than all of them. So God is powerful. He's also sovereign. Sovereign's a word you may or may not know, but sovereign basically means that he's in control. He's not just wishy-washy. He is actually actively involved in this world. He's saying, you're seeing the rise and fall of kingdoms. He says, I'm behind that. I'm in control of that. He is sovereign. Now, that depiction of God, both powerful and sovereign, may not make you feel warm and fuzzy inside. It hardly ever makes me feel warm and fuzzy inside. But that does not mean that it's not good. We may look at that and think that's mean. Oh God, how could you do that to these nations? How could you just say, poof, you're gone? That's just mean. But I would remind you of a line from the Chronicles of Narnia. When they're asking who Aslan is, what is he like? Aslan is this lion that represents Jesus in these fictional stories told by C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. And they said, what's he like? Is he safe? I said, no, he's not safe, but he's good. And so when we see this, we see a God who's both powerful and sovereign. We may not see a God who looks safe. That doesn't mean he's not good. So be reminded of that. In fact, the bigness of God has been a big part of me feeling secure in my faith. A big part of me growing up in the faith was knowing that God is in control, that it's not just up to me. A lot of times Christians can feel afraid to share about our faith, thinking that, oh man, if I just mess it up, people are going to be like, get this wrong idea about God, and it's all just going to be totally done for. They're never going to be a Christian, all because of me. And I'd say that's not totally true. We can make mistakes, and maybe at times we can kind of give people the wrong idea about God, whether through our actions or through our words, but we're not ultimately in control of their final destiny. God is. God is in control. So I found a lot of comfort in that. A big God, a God who is above me, who's working in ways that are far greater than I could ever work or think or do. That should bring us security, even if it looks chaotic, even if it looks unstable. It should bring us a sense of security. A third thing we see of what does this passage reveal about God is that he's forgiving. Now, you may not immediately see that. You see God overthrowing kingdoms and establishing a ruler. How does that speak about his forgiveness? And it speaks about it in two words, signet ring. In the Bible, there's only two places where those terms are used, signet ring. One is here in our text today, in reference to Zerubbabel. God says, I'm going to make you like a signet ring. Another is in reference to one of his grandfather. And it's in very different terms, okay? So here it's like a good thing that God's making Zerubbabel like a signet ring. We'll see another text in Jeremiah 22. It's not looking so good, okay? So leading up to the exile, Judah had had a number of poor rulers. And Jeconiah was one of them. And in Jeremiah 22, the prophet Jeremiah proclaims this to the ruler of Judah at the time, right before they're gone into exile. And it's a hard text. That's what it says. Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 26 says, God speaking, as I live, declares the Lord. Though Koinia, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, I would yet tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. Whoa, that's some intense stuff. That's the only other place these terms signet ring is used. That's not used in good terms. God's saying, though you, the king of Judah, were like a signet ring on my hand, I'm gonna tear you off and I'm gonna chuck you to your death. Now, what is a signet ring? A signet ring is a ring that a king would wear with his name or a crest on it. And whether it was a stamp for letters or whatever it was a symbol that carried his authority, right? A kingly decree came with his crest, his signet ring. So signet ring is a very important symbol. And God, what's so important here is that in Jeremiah, God's saying that the king of Judah was like a signet ring on God's hand. If a signet ring acted like a symbolic representative of the authority of a king, we see that the king of Judah was supposed to be a representative of God's authority, of God's rule. So that's what the king of Judah is supposed to do. And God was looking at Zerubbabel's grandfather saying, you're not doing that. I'm going to tear you off my hand. I'm going to chuck you into Babylon. But here, we see that it's being reversed again. We see that Zerubbabel is being brought back, and God's saying, I'm going to make you like a signet ring. And so what that means is saying, God is saying, I'm going to make you my representative among the people, and you're going to carry my authority with you in what you do. That's so important. That was the function of a king, and God's giving that function back to Zerubbabel. Even though Zerubbabel is still just a governor, God's establishing him as his representative among the people. And so the only thing that makes that possible is forgiveness. Zerubbabel didn't do anything to deserve what God is doing here. He did good things through God's power, but he didn't deserve it. The people of Israel don't deserve to be back in their homeland. But God is a forgiving God. He is gracious. He is loving. And so even though we make mistakes, even though with that can come punishment, God is forgiving. So if we turn to him, we turn away from our sin, he will bring us back to him. And that's what he's doing here. He's making Zerubbabel like a signet ring. He's bringing them back. He's reestablishing them. And through that, we see that God is a promise keeper. There's a promise that came with the leaders of Israel to David. God was saying to David that he's going to establish David's family line forever, that his throne, his kingdom would endure forever. Now we see that that got disrupted with the exile. The people are carried off from Israel. David's family line wasn't ruling in Judah anymore, but here they come back. And here Zerubbabel is, and God's making him like a signet ring, a descendant of David. And so even though Zerubbabel isn't a full-on king, he is the main ruler there. And he does have God's blessing as his representative. So God's keeping his promise to David. And he's keeping it even more so in the fact that this promise to Zerubbabel is pointing forward to a greater promise. There's foreshadowing here. If you ever read the Bible, you'll see a lot in the Old Testament. There's a ton of foreshadowing. What is foreshadowing? It's setting up the next thing to come, the next main event. And so God is setting up the people of Israel for the next thing to come. And what's that? The one true ruler who would reign forever. And so that brings us into our hope from this text. We've been talking a lot about God. We've been talking about Zerubbabel and the way that God is reestablishing the people of Judah back in their homeland, how he's bringing order out of seeming chaos by reestablishing Zerubbabel at this time that kingdoms are being shaken. And it points to our hope that Zerubbabel, as God's signet ring, points forward to the one true king, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That one day, the throne of David would be established forever through Jesus. That wasn't just an empty promise. God is going to make that happen, and it's going to last forever. Jesus is going to come. He is going to be that one king who is perfect. Zerubbabel is a good guy. He wasn't perfect. Jesus is going to come, and he is perfect. And he was going to rule in complete righteousness, and he was going to lead the people into God's kingdom. He's going to reestablish the kingdom of God, but he's going to do it in a way that the people had never even thought of. We see here that the people are back in Judah. They're back in their homeland. They're excited about that. That's the promised land that God promised to them through Moses, through Abraham. But God has a bigger plan through Jesus, a much bigger plan. It's not just one plot of land in the Middle East. It's the whole world. God's kingdom has come to invade every nation, every tribe and tongue. And so the hope of Zerubbabel being reestablished points to the greater hope of Jesus being established as the one true king who reigns forever. And we know that he does reign forever. He is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for believers. Jesus reigns. The throne of David is established forever. But we still hope. We still wait, just like the people are waiting. We saw that, it was good. Zerubbabel is established as like God's signet ring. This is good. But we're still waiting on the king to return, and so are we. We know that Jesus has overcome death, that he lived the perfect life we could not live. He died the death we deserved on the cross, and he rose to life again, that whoever believes in him will be forgiven of their sins. And he's with God, but we're still waiting. We're still waiting on him to come back, for our king to return. So we still have hope, too, that one day Jesus is going to come back. And then God's rule will be established fully on this earth, and he will be the one true king, the perfect monarchy, where he makes everything right. We see that in Revelation 21:5, when God returns. And it says in verse 5 of Revelation 21, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So when Jesus returns, he's going to reestablish the kingdom of God, and he's going to make all things new. He is going to renew our bodies. He's going to renew this world around us. Our broken societal norms, structures, God's going to renew them. He's going to make them new. So the people, the book of Haggai ends with this great promise. This great promise that God is establishing the people there, and he's establishing them through the ruler of Zerubbabel, and that God's in control. They can trust in God. And so with the whole book, it ends on this great note of hope, this great note of anticipation for the king to finally fully return. And for us, it ends on that same hope, that same great note of anticipation that we're waiting for the king to return. We're waiting for Jesus to come back to establish his rule, to bring stability out of the chaos, and to make all things new. So that's our hope. That's the hope that the people listening to Haggai had, and that's the hope that we have as we read through Haggai. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ways that you work. God, thank you that you bring order out of chaos. As you first created all things, God, you ordered all things. So now, God, you still keep things in order. But Lord, we admit that we often stray from you, that we often look towards other things to give us stability and control, the stability that only you can give. So God, we repent of that. We say, we're sorry, God. And reignite in us a hope and an anticipation for you, Jesus, to return, the one true king to bring stability, the only one who can make all things right, make all things new. We thank you, God. We love you. May your word sink deeper into our heart. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.